All right. So as I said, we're gonna restart Esther. I don't know. Probably not gonna be up every week. In fact, I'm gonna leave it to Bob and whoever has been doing the rotation or teaching, and I'll just kind of plug myself in when I feel up to it with the strength to do something. But I just wanted to, I just wanted to really be here this morning with you. I miss everybody. We miss being in class together with y'all. But it's interesting because the last time I taught was September 22nd. Today's December 22nd. Wow. So it's been three solid months. So I just wanted to get back into the swing of things. What I want to do is I want to start with a review of kind of where we've been in the book of Esther, and just remind us of what our study's about, where we've been, and where we're trying to get to as we finish up here. So as we begin, there's really four reasons why we're studying the book of Esther. It's always good, at least in my view, it's always good to know why you're studying the Bible. What are you trying to get out of it? I think it's good to ask the question whenever you're reading a passage of Scriptures, God, what are you trying to tell me with this verse? You know, so if you pray that, God, what are you trying to say to me? I think He will give you a whole lot of insight into things. What does this word mean? Why did you choose to say it this way? What, you know, these are questions that you I can't think of the word I'm looking for, but you probe the word to find out what He's trying to communicate with you. And one of those things you do is you say, God, what are you trying to say? What does this mean? How do I understand what you're trying to say? Teach me, Lord. And so it's good to know the reason. So the first reason that we're studying is that it gives us a place. It's got the lessons here for us about being in the place that God wants us to be. That's a good question as well. God, where do you want me? You know, sometimes people who are, you know, maybe they're just getting discipled and we're trying to figure out how to plug them into a ministry or get them involved in doing something. That's always a question, isn't it? Everybody has that question. Where do I serve? How do I do what God wants me to do? So what is the place that God wants us? And that's actually the theme of the whole study, is where does God want you to be on any day, but in your service to Him? Where do you think He wants you to be? Esther is a series of three books. I think most of you know that. Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all tied together. And they give us a pattern for getting out of captivity and finding our way back to God. If you track those three books, that's what's really happening, is getting out of captivity and getting back where God wants you to be. And the book, this book, Esther, covers a time when Israel, having been weakened and endured 70 years of captivity, they're on the verge of destruction by the world system and the world authority. That's really what's happening. So sometimes I think we all feel that way, where the world is about to collapse on us and just crush us down. But this book gives us a way to get out from underneath that, how to deal with it. A second reason for studying this is it's the story of trusting God when it appears that God is not present. And I've talked about this a lot, is that sometimes it seems like God is not present in your life. Like He's just not there. Where is God? What is He doing? Where did He go? But let me tell you, in this study here, and you probably already know this, but God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Yet He's all over it. First off, it's His word, so we know that. But He's all over this book. He's everywhere in this book. It might appear that God is not present in your life, but that's not the case. This book speaks to us that while it sometimes may not be obvious, God has a plan for your life, and God cares for you, and He wants you to trust Him. This story gives us a practical view into what it looks like to just trust God, assuming, of course, that you're in the place where He wants you to be. Because you can't really trust God if you're not where He wants you to be. You have to be where He wants you to be. Because first off, you got to trust that where you're at is where He wants you to be. But then you can trust Him in all the other things that's going on. A third reason to study this book, it's a story filled with the irony of confounding the anticipations of men. God flips our plans on its ear. we think we're going to do something. We think we're going to do something for God, or we're going to somehow or another we're going to make everything be great. But God sometimes He flips that on His head, and so He confounds, and that's what we see with what's happening with Haman. We'll see that today. But He confounds His plans. There's always going to be more going on than what we think we see, and we see God when we don't see God controlling the way we want it to. We want to control Him, and we got to stop doing that.
Yeah.
There's too many times we want to control what God is doing. And lastly, the fourth reason is the story of Esther is a confirmation of the believer's faith in a sovereign God who operates in what I would call providence to confirm and carry out His stated plans. So there's really two words that are important in the book of Esther. The first one is providence. I'll explain again what I mean by providence. And the second word is purpose, because God functions in those two ways in your life, and we see it all throughout the book of Esther. Providence and purpose. So what do I mean by providence? So providence is that which means... The word literally means foresight or to see before. It's not a Bible word. You don't find it in the Bible. But it basically has the idea of the wisdom and the power which God continually exercises in fulfillment of His will. So that's a big statement. Basically what God does is He takes our circumstances and He uses those circumstances to accomplish His will. And that's an incredible thing. Think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. God used Pharaoh to accomplish His purpose to free Israel. Now, Pharaoh didn't want to free him. And he stood hard-hearted. The Bible says all throughout that Pharaoh was hard-hearted towards God. God still used that hardness. He still accomplished His will. He still got Israel freed. And He showed Himself mighty among all the people there. So providence is a big deal in my book as far as what God is doing. The word providence, as I said, it's not found in the Bible, but the concept is certainly there. And it refers to God's gracious oversight of the universe. God takes anything that's going on and He uses it for His glory and for His honor. God's providence is one aspect of His grace as He directs the course of affairs. So He, you know, even when we're stubborn, He still uses our stubbornness and He still gets things accomplished. His providence is one aspect of His grace. Now that sometimes maybe we don't think about too much, but you know, God shows grace to us all the time. He's constantly showing us grace. And a lot of time His grace is fleshed out in our life in providence. And so the concept of providence is opposed, I would say it's opposed to what some people would think about God's not interested in what's going on in the world, but God is interested in what you're doing. And He wants to take the circumstances of your life to prove Himself to you. And that's an incredible thing. So God's providence never operates in a way that conflicts with His nature or His revealed will. We know what God's will is. The Bible teaches that. That's one of our discipleship lessons, right? The will of God. And so we already know that there's a list of things that are part of God's will. And so He functions in providence to demonstrate all of that. So God's providence never operates in a way that conflicts with His nature. God is a holy and righteous God. Therefore, His providential ways align with those traits. James, in the book of James, says this in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt He any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed." So God will never influence men to do anything which is wrong. That's one thing you can rest in. God's never going to cause you to do something wrong. And at the same time, He's never going to force you to do something that would violate His will. So that's a good check and a balance for yourself. If you think that God is trying to force you to do something that God that doesn't line up with His will, you automatically know that's not of God. That's a good checkpoint for yourself. Providence doesn't negate your free will either. Sometimes we think it does, but it doesn't. God will never influence men to do that which is wrong. Even Pharaoh's hard heart was not forced by God. Oh, some people like to say that God hardened his heart. Like, went in and hardened his heart and turned his heart against God. That didn't happen. It's not my view anyway, the way I read it. So just think about yourself before you got saved. How many of you rejected God? That's called hardened heart. I mean, for myself, it was pretty evident. Anybody that tried to witness to me, I completely rejected anything they had to say, refuted everything that they had to say, mocked them, laughed at them, did anything I could to push that away. But that wasn't God hardening my heart. That was me hardening my heart against God. And that's where Pharaoh was at.
Shame, shame.
Absolutely. Well, God got my heart because he proved himself. Okay, so providence. Last thing about providence is it's not a miracle. Miracles are when God overrules his, the natural law to affect his will. So what God does in your life in a providential way is not a miracle. I mean, it might seem like it is to you at the time when you recognize what's going on, but it's not a miracle in the sense of what a true miracle is. Providence is God's use of indirect circumstances and the evidence in a coordinated fashion to bring about the accomplishment of his will. We just have to trust that God is going to move in our life, but we have to be in the right place. We have to be in the right place. Okay, so I got a list for you. And we kind of talked about this actually the last time I spoke, but the God of the universe providentially begins. That's what he's doing in this story. That's why you can't say that God is not in the book of Esther, because when you see what he's doing, he's weaving together individual circumstances to put things together in such a way that his will is being carried out. So, first thing that happened, I think it was in chapter 1, a queen is replaced. He replaced a queen. Right? That would be in your blank. Then there was an assassination attempt that was stopped. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with the queen, but those are two set of circumstances that God used providentially to function to get his will accomplished by the time we get to the end of the book. The next thing is that an enemy is exalted. Why did God allow an enemy to be exalted? God already knew what was going to happen, right? God knows everything. He knew what Haman was going to do, yet he allowed Haman to be exalted. He allowed an edict to be declared. The edict, if you recall, was Haman got permission from the king to wipe out a people group that he didn't identify. He never said, hey, we're going to kill all the Jews. He said, there's a people that don't support what you're doing, king. We need to wipe them out. Maybe they were Republicans. I don't know. But anyway, probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway, they declared, an edict was declared, and God allowed it. And then there's prayer that is sought. And that's, I think, in chapter 5 and 6, where Esther, she's convinced by her uncle, Mordecai, to go to the king. And she says, okay, I'll go to the king, but you guys got to pray. You guys got to get a bunch of people to pray. So there's prayer is sought. And then the next thing is a commitment is made, because she made that commitment. She's going to do what she knows she needs to do. Now, that's not providence. That's her understanding God's will. And she's saying, I will go and be where God wants me to be. That's a decision that every one of us have to make. I will be where God wants me to be. And then the next one is a step of faith is initiated when she goes into the king's, into his chamber. You know, she wasn't supposed to go in there because she wasn't called. And if you remember part of the story, he had to hold out the scepter in order to identify her, giving her permission to come in. She comes in, she puts her hand on the scepter, and he says, what do you want? She said, I just want you to come to lunch. Pretty interesting. The last thing I want to mention, that we'll see in chapter 7, is that God is continuing to weave a series of disconnected events as a step of judgment being rendered. God is going to render judgment. And it's going to be a powerful judgment. Okay, so that kind of brings us up to the place where we're going to be. So let me get turned over to Esther, chapter 7. We'll just read the first 6 verses. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and what is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So we'll pause right there. So what we have here is the first request for the king to intervene in our needs. You know, that's every time we go to prayer, that's what we're asking. We're asking for God to intervene, to get involved in something that's going on. And so we're making a request here. So the first thing is, make your petition to the King of Kings. Now, Ahasuerus is not a type of God, but when we make a petition to God, we're making a petition to the King of Kings, right? And so when the king and Haman arrived, they both had the same thing on their mind. Why am I here? What is Esther actually trying to get done? And of course, Haman had no idea. He thought he was going to be exalted higher than he was already exalted. But Haman, he was also probably remembering what his wife said. If you back up to chapter 6, verse 13, it's really interesting because Haman's own wife said in verse 13, just the part of it. She says, If Mordecai be the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Now, he doesn't know that his wife's warning would materialize, but he's soon about to find out. You know, that's just somehow how things work out. God speaks through people sometime. You know, Brian's just going through the book of Acts, and he was talking, I think, in chapter 20, how Paul was warned several times not to go back to Jerusalem. God uses sometimes people say things that don't even realize that they're saying something that has an impact in somebody's life. But that's what's happening. God allowed Haman's wife to say, You're in trouble. And he's going to figure out real fast that her statement is actually an accurate statement. The king is also very curious about the heart of Esther and why she is going to the trouble of keeping her reasons a secret. And so remember, this is not the King of Kings, as I said, but in a roundabout way, he is a type of God in the sense that he does. Okay, so he doesn't know what's in her heart, but the God of heaven knows what's in your heart. And sometimes we rely on that too much. The God of the universe does know our heart, but we should not rely on God responding to what our heart thinks in our life. If we don't petition the God of heaven, we shouldn't expect him to be like, well, I know the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit helps you pray and all that. And that's a valid part, but that's actually him helping you pray. He's reminding you what to pray for, not that he's praying for you.
Right.
Okay, so let me, a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, it says, They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the heart of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. That's when they were talking to Jesus Christ before he went up to heaven. And so, yeah, God knows everything's in your heart. But don't rely on God reading your heart and say, oh, I'll answer that prayer. I know that's what he's thinking. That's really not how we should relate to God. That's not what we're doing. We're making a petition. We're making a request to God when we pray. Acts chapter 15 and verse 8 says, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And then, of course, in Jeremiah, I think most people are familiar with Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He really knows your heart when you're praying or when you're not praying. Okay, so notice in verse 2 of chapter 7, the king gets right to the point and directly asks two questions. And sometimes it's really good when you see something like this. This is why, you know, okay, what is actually being said here? He says, what is your petition? What is your request? He's asking you, there's two things, there's two parts of this here. So what is your petition? So a petition, in this sense, in this story, is that which is a request made to another person because you cannot provide that which you're asking for. You cannot provide that what you're asking for. What did she ask for? What was her petition? Her petition was her life. You cannot give your life. You cannot satisfy the need for eternal life. There's no way for us to earn eternal life on our own, right? So she's petitioning the king, let her life be given me at my petition. That's what she says in verse 3. And her request is broader than that. Notice again in verse 3. Let me get back over there again. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. So she's actually asking the king two things. Let me live and let my people live. Her petition is for herself and the request is for a broader group of people. So let me ask you this. Do we frame our prayer to God in this fashion? Do we petition God for the things that we can't provide for ourselves, but we're asking God to provide? And do we request, how many people should we be praying for salvation, that they would have life? Isn't this the way that we come to the point of salvation? We prayed for the ability to live forever because we cannot provide it ourselves, right? Yeah, we had to petition God. We had to pray to Him and ask Him for that. There's no rules that you can follow. There's no things that you can do. There's no behavior that you can do to earn eternal life. It has to come from God. So, when we're called to speak to God and His people, we must summon up our courage and act with becoming confident in decision and making the right kind of decision when we go to prayer. So, had Esther held her peace under the influence of being timid or being afraid. I mean, just, you got to realize who's in the room. The king, Haman, the one that she's calling the adversary, herself, and some servants. And so now she's about to make some accusations. If she had held her peace under the influence of being timid or false humility, or if she had spoken with reserve as to the designs against the Jews and the author of those designs, you know, she would have been rejected. So what's that mean for us in our prayer? We got to come to God in prayer in confidence and not be afraid about praying for certain things. Sometimes we don't want to pray certain things with certain people. Sometimes we just got to pray. Got to be bold about this. So, look over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when we came to God, we came to Him like that. He had to save us. But look at what starting in verse 4 down through 6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So this passage in Ephesians talking about our relationship with God before we got saved, in our relationship with God after we got saved. It's what God has done because we offered our petition and request, and this is what we would be able to call victory over death and over the type of Haman who is the devil. Okay, so there's a quality of Esther's petition and prayer. There's a quality that's involved there. The petition that, or the position that Esther takes on her petition to the king. The subject of her petition to the king was life and mirrors the effectual intercessory prayer that we must be making for the lost to be saved. And I think everybody's familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that talks about, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made to all men, for all men. So when we're praying, we're actually interceding for other people, right? When we're praying for their salvation, we're interceding for them. We're asking God to address them, to save them, to give them life. The prayer that rested on sacrifice. Now, she's there and she's making these statements, and she's actually, how do I want to say this? Because my notes don't make sense. She recognizes that that she is a sacrifice here. She's standing in front of her people, and she's offering herself as a sacrifice. That's an interesting thing to think about. But the prayer that she gave, the petitions, the requests, rested on a sacrifice for which she recognized herself as that sacrifice. Because she requests the law of the kingdom to be changed. So what was the law of the kingdom? Once a king made a law, no law could be changed. He can't just void that law. So she's actually asking the king to change the law. Because what was the law? That all these people are going to die because Haman had the authority to make that law under the name of the king. So she's asking the king, let my life be given to me, and let my people's lives be given to me. So she's actually asking, change the law, king. Change the law. That's a pretty bold thing for her to do. And she knows that she's doing it at the risk of her own death. If you go back in verse 3, she says, if I have found favor in thy sight, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me. That's the statement she's making to say, change your law, king. Change your law for my sake. That's pretty straight. That's pretty bold. And then in the next few verses, verses 5 to 7, notice what happens is everybody stands up. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life. Now he realizes what's going on. His wife was right. Make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Okay, so there's no fear in the declaration of her petition or her request, nor in the declaration of the request or the identity. She wasn't afraid of what was about to happen or what she was going to say. And sometimes we just got to be bold. Esther's intensity and we see in her intensity a very calmness and a very courageous action in strict conformity with the predetermined plan for salvation. And we know that God wants to save everybody. We know what in Peter is that God is not willing that any should suffer, but all should come to repentance. And so this adversary, she identifies this adversary. She points right at Haman. Now he's like at the table. Like, he's the one that wants to kill me. That's a pretty bold statement to make. Okay, so the adversary is another name and another role in the struggle for the souls of men and women. We know this guy, the adversary, is the devil, Satan, right? He's the one that wants to destroy you and everybody that you know. Because what we like to remind ourselves that there is a battle for the souls of men and women, a spiritual war that's taking place every day. So... she spoke strong language, but at any rate, it's open, it's honest, and it's above board. She didn't whisper in the king's ear. And I think that's important. She was very bold to say, that's the one that's trying to do all of this. The king asked, who is the person? She said, well, he's sitting right next to you. You know, and so the king stood up and he leaves the room. Every word is uttered in the hearing of Haman, and is said to his face. So it's going to be up to the accuser to explain himself now. And then isn't it good how we flip things? The accuser, the enemy, is now he's been accused to the king, to the King of Kings. Isn't that what it says in Romans? I think it's 12 that the devil, he's accusing you night and day. And now you just accuse him and he has to answer to the king. That's a nice flip. I like how that happened. Okay, so the accuser became the accused in front of the God of the universe. In verse 6, I'll just say her boldness is a declaration by identifying the particular person, which she declares in verse 6. It says, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. And in Matthew, remember in Matthew chapter 16, when God is talking and Peter is making some bold statements, and he says, Jesus Christ turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest the things that be of God, but those that... Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's what the devil was after. He was after the things of man with their soul. Okay, so then we get into Haman's behavior after the king walks out, starting in verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet and of wine in his wrath, went into the palace guarding, and Haman stood up, made request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Okay, so let me tell you about some things about Haman here that we can see here. First off, Haman. So we know who Judas is, right? In the Gospels, we know Judas was that which turned himself against Jesus Christ. So you can almost think that Haman is like Judas. He's not a type in the sense of a type, he's not a type of Judas, but he's like Judas in the sense that he was trying to destroy Israel. Just like Judas was trying to destroy Jesus Christ. He is an open foe of Israel, an arch enemy of Israel. He had one solid preeminence in wickedness. That's all he was. It was about wickedness. Everything that Haman did was wickedness. He had a single character flaw. Haman had one bad character flaw. Sometimes we all possess the same character flaw. And that character flaw... defines what filled his heart and drove his motivation. That flaw is called vanity. Vanity. Vanity is not the same thing as pride. So I know sometimes we can kind of equate them to the same, but they're not. Vanity is this. The proud man is satisfied with himself. So somebody who's prideful, they're satisfied with what they've done, right? I'm pretty proud of the things I accomplished. So there's self-satisfaction that leads to being prideful. The proud man is satisfied with himself, while the vain man is looking outside of himself to secure all the honors that the world can give him. So somebody who's vain wants the world to say, hey, I'm proud of you. Go back to look at Esther chapter 5, verse 13. So Haman has got everything going on for him, and he goes into the king's gate, and what does he see? He sees Mordecai not honoring him. And what verse 13 says, all of this avail me nothing, so as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Basically what he wants is he wants Mordecai to honor him. That's vanity. I want all of you to acknowledge I'm great. That's vanity. Vanity is a form of magnified egotism, and everything is judged as it relates to himself. Vanity, people with vanity utilizes the suffering of others for their own gains. So we're all vanity. We shouldn't be vain, but that's what happens sometimes. We get into that condition. Haman was selfish, which fed his vanity and resulted in his cruelty. So he was going to get satisfaction out of destroying the people, the Jews. He was selfish, which fed his vanity, which resulted in his cruelty, which is evidence in having seen his lack of comprehending the pain that he was causing. So people that are vain don't realize how much they're impacting other people. And secondly, his vanity led to cruelty and his desire to destroy Mordecai and all the Jews. Because he couldn't get Mordecai to honor him, he wanted to kill him. That's the cruelty of this example. Not only him, but all the Jews. Everybody that Mordecai represented. So in verse 7, the king departs the garden. Now, I think it's interesting how all of this happens. So the king stands up. Haman stands up because, you know, you stand up when the king stands up. All right, that's a sign of respect. So sometimes it's just good to separate, though, and that's what the king did. He separated himself from the situation that was going on. And it's good to do that sometimes, especially when you realize that your decisions have allowed your loved ones to suffer under your decisions. And sometimes it's better to get out of there. I'm sure the king didn't take long between verses 4 and 7 to connect the dots to being played by the man that was standing in the room. It's like, okay, yeah, I did make a deal with Haman to destroy a people, and I sold them to him. And what Queen Esther just said, okay, so I'm making the connection here. So the king did not call upon his seven counselors. Remember when he did that the first couple of chapters? He's like, okay, what do you guys think I should do? He didn't ask for the counselors. He didn't ask for that. What did he do? He went outside and he started thinking. What is going on? What is happening? And sometimes that's what we have to do, is you have to think about things that are happening. He didn't call on his counselors as he did in chapter 1 and 2 to gather his own thoughts. He said, there are good times for us to recognize that we need to work out the Lord's word in our life and compare scripture with scripture to properly identify how to make right to correct the poor decisions that we have made. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So what does that mean in a situation like this? Now, I know Haman wasn't a religious man, and he certainly didn't honor God. He didn't have his word. But how does that play out for us? We need to think about what the word of God says. And we need to think about how our actions line up with the word of God. We need to pay attention to what God has said. Compare the scripture with scripture. What is it telling us to do? What does that look like in my life? If God says, do something, pick a verse, if you want to call it that. But just, what is that verse saying, and how do I do that? And that's what the king is doing. He's analyzing his decision, recognize his decision is wrong. And then, again in verse 7, the enemy, Haman, he stood up. And what did he do? Okay, so the king stood up and turned his back on Haman and walked out the door. So Haman had nobody to talk to except the queen. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. He saw the king's face, how far he had fallen from the place of status and authority and power. You imagine how Haman, he looks, you know, he just got accused. And he looks at the face of the king and the king is mad. He says, oh, I'm in trouble. And he wants to change it. And this is an amazing thing. He saw the king's face. He stood because the king stood, and he wanted to reject the claim. Now, this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to tell the king that your wife is lying. And that's incredible. I mean, how arrogant can you be? How vain can you be? How much vanity is filling your heart? You know, I'm going to, look, king, your wife, she's lying. That's not what I'm trying to do. That's pretty bold. Okay, so he had no place to go when the king walked out except to turn to her. And so what could he possibly say to her to convince the queen? Oh, no, this is just a misunderstanding. You don't really know what's going on. You're too, you fill in the blank, to figure this all out. So there's nothing that he could say. I mean, he's basically going to have to convince her. I mean, after all, he convinced the king, so surely I can convince the queen that she's wrong, she misunderstands, and I'm not really after her or her people. But she knows. And we already looked at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we know that what consumed his heart was vanity, cruelty, and pride. Psalm chapter 10, verse 7 says this, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Everything that came out of his mouth was mischief and vanity. And then we get to verse 8, and there's some bad actions that follow because of a bad heart and bad thoughts. Verse 8 says, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So now his mind, the king's mind, caused him to behave and take advantage of the moment and advance himself to put himself in a threatening position to the queen. Now he fell on the bed. Now I know that, well, that bed, so there's a couple different ways that word bed is used in the scriptures. First, it's a place for rest. Obviously, a bed is a place for rest. Secondly, in Esther chapter 1, verse 6, if you go back there, remember in chapter 1, they had all these parties. Everybody was sprawled out over the beds. Those are couches where everybody sat around, drank, and eat. So this just like propped you up like a pillow or something. A third way was in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31. It was this bed is a word used to describe the carrying of the dead. Now, this is kind of interesting. So maybe Haman intended to show Esther that she's going to die on her own bed. I don't know if he advanced towards her to frighten her, to get her to back off, or if he intended to try to kill her at that moment. But somehow or another, he touched her, and the king walked in. Now, I know a lot of times people read this passage and they think, oh, he's trying to rape her. Maybe so, I don't know. But I think he was there to put fear in her. I mean, how would you feel if the devil walked up to you and stood toe-to-toe with you and said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me at all. That would be a pretty frightening thing. But how do we deal with the king, with the devil when he does that? Get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah. You don't know who you're talking to. I'm a child of the king. Yeah. Back off yourself. Okay, so I don't see a rape situation here. I see the effort of the adversary to intimidate the queen to get her to remain quiet. That's what I think is actually going on. So regardless of his intention to act, he is now well aware that he must petition to a Jew who he hates. Isn't it amazing how God flips things on your head? So he didn't want to ask for his life, because that's really what he's going to have to do now, is ask for his own life. So Haman was probably furious because a Jewish man wouldn't bow to him, and now he has to bow to a Jewish woman. That's pretty frustrating to him. Oh, he definitely refuses to bow. Yeah, he didn't do that. And so what happens was the king comes in, sees what's happening, and then in verse 9, in Habaniah, one of the chamberlains, so that's one of the guys that would have been one of the counselors in the first chapters. One of the chamberlains said before the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him therein. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And I just find that just so interesting. This is how God does things. He uses our actions sometimes against us. That's providence, by the way. It's a flipped side of providence, maybe in a negative way, but that's providence. So it's fitting to read in Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Verse 48. It says, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. The day is coming when those that hate and persecute God's chosen ones will gladly be beholden to them. And I think we should be beholden to the Jewish people, because from the Jewish people came our Savior. So the king is not the only one that witnessed the advancement of the queen. Even Habaniah saw what was going on. And I find it interesting that Habaniah knew about the gallows that was being built. I mean, things like that, this must have been a small town, because everything is known. Right? The gallows were built. He had this information about the gallows, and he had his information about who was supposed to be hung on that. So they covered his face because he is not worthy to look upon, nor is he worthy to be allowed to look at the king. Now we have the opportunity, I mean, I know we don't see what God looks like, but we have the ability to come boldly before the throne of God. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of imagine what that looks like, to walk into the throne of God, be able to petition God at His throne, and just see what God, well, see what this whole thing looks like. You know, the Bible says that you can put your prayer needs at His feet, and He will take care of them. Where do you do that? At the throne? So, God covered Haman's face, says, you can't see anything. I don't want to look at you. I don't want anybody to look at you. I don't want you to see anything either. And then in verse 10, the king commands him to be executed immediately. And this is how God sometimes mocks His enemy, by turning their evil on themselves. Look over at Psalm chapter 7, verse 14 to 16. It says, behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return unto his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. So, basically, that God is saying here, okay, you're going to do things that are evil, but I'm going to use your evil against you. That's providence also. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was put in the lion's den, and the king came back and found out that Daniel hadn't been eaten up by the lions, what did he do? He put his accusers in the lion's den, and the accusers' families in the lion's den. And the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, and wherever they came at the bottom of the den. They suffered what the accusers of Daniel wanted to happen. I'll give you a better example of that. The cross. The devil thought that the cross was the end of Jesus Christ. He thought, for surely I have victory over the Son of God. I have victory over the souls of men and women, because I killed the king. I've killed God. But if you ever think about what happened, that cross is the end of the devil. So when they planted that cross on the hilltop, I just lost the name of it. But Golgotha. Yeah, the skull. And they planted that pole, the cross, went into a hole, crushing the head of that serpent. I just find that such a beautiful picture. That God used, that the devil thought the cross was going to give him victory, but the cross is what God used to destroy Satan. And just killed him, just destroyed him.
Just one real quick testimony about the fact that there are battles for the souls of people. One of our little Good News Club children came in, and she was sick to her stomach. She didn't know if she could stay. She was wondering, we always try to say, oh, you'll be okay after you get a drink of water or whatever, And so that kind of passed, and then we went to we had her bathroom break. She went in the bathroom, and she locked herself in accidentally. She locked herself in the stall.
Oh, no.
She had to crawl under. I thought, young lady, why are you having so many problems today? And she was one of our third graders. And so at the end, when the invitation was given, she raised her hand, and she accepted Christ that day.
Oh, wow. God moved in her life.
A battle going on for her soul. I can sense it.
Yeah, and that's what happens with a lot of people that we pray for salvation, is they're under a battle, and we don't even sometimes recognize what's going on. So we have to pray that people, those battles that they're dealing with, that they're struggling with, we pray them through those obstacles that they're facing. Okay, so let me wrap up by just kind of looking at being in a place that God wants you. So we can take from this chapter to learn how to pay attention to our actions for the fruit that we desire. That's kind of what Barb was referring to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. I know you're familiar. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So think right thoughts, first off. You got to think right thoughts. Sometimes we allow ourselves to convince ourselves in our own mind about the negativity of thoughts that we don't try to get rid of. Think right thoughts, because your thoughts sow a seed. Where do they sow it at? They sow it in your heart. Sow a thought and you reap. This is just a little. I came across this saying. I don't know. I don't remember who said it, or where I read it at. But sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. I thought that was kind of interesting. Haman had three main problems. He was vain, he was prideful, and he was cruel. Esther had three main motivations. In comparison to Haman, she had three motivations. That she would live, that her people would live, and she also wanted to please the king by being truthful to his questions. Those are the things that we all need to do every time. We need to desire that we live. We need to desire our people live. And we just need to be truthful with God. Yep. I know sometimes that's hard to do, because we don't want to admit to God. Because we say, well, God already knows what I did, so I'm not going to say anything. But no, you need to. Mm-hmm. You need to speak out. Why? Because that helps purge your heart. It helps clean you up, make sure that you're thinking the right things, doing the right things, because what you sow in your heart affects your behavior. So that's chapter 7. I don't know when I'll teach again in a few weeks, but next week we won't have class.